Alrighty then, it's time for us to begin our study this evening. If you would like to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, or the second half of the Chronicler, with a more unique title. But we'll be looking at that in just a moment. A couple extra things to remember before we dig into our study. Number one is to kind of get prepared for what's next. We'll be moving forward from this study here in just a little bit and shifting up our adult Bible class somewhat. There may be a couple of short classes, topical studies before we start the new year. And this is a chance to request. If there's a special topic that you would love to have in a Bible class, single class, two classes, let me know. And we can include those in the adult class setting for Wednesday nights. At this time, though, let's go ahead and begin our Bible study with prayer. And I believe Bobby has our opening prayer tonight. Bobby?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful unto you for blessing us to be able to assemble to study your holy and divine word. I ask that you will help us to examine our lives as we study your word so that we won't make the same errors that some others have made. I pray for those who desire to be with us and are not able because of illness or some other problem. I ask that you will bless Brother Martin with a good understanding of your word and bless him to be able to share it with us so that we can share it with others and cause your kingdom to grow and cause many souls to be saved. I ask your forgiveness for our wrongs and ask that you will help us to repent of them properly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
The day you were engaged, the day you thought he was going to ask, or did you start when you were 5? Historically, the answer actually is the last one. Historically, the answer is when you do surveys that, for the most part, young ladies historically have planned their wedding from their childhood. And if you go back and you find some letters they wrote back in, notes and stuff, a lot of what they idealized in their wedding as children manifest in some way in those weddings. Now, if you asked young men that same question, they would be like, I didn't even think I was ever going to find anybody to say yes. Like, that's usually the male answer to the question, with some levels of exceptions. There's obviously an exception to that one way or another. But in either case, we're dealing with what's called an idealized future. Like, I've created this romanticized, this is what it's going to look like. And that romanticized, what it's going to look like, always becomes a part of the future standard. Now, I say that to help us maybe get another look at the work of the chronicler. Now, we've talked about, in small doses up to this point, how there's some significant variances in the what is covered segment between 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and then the work of the chronicler in 1 and 2 Chronicles. How certain stories get skipped over or different details appear in those stories. Because, to a degree, it's my suggestion that the work of the chronicler is in part not so much idealized, but it's designed to give us a different theological perspective. This one is far more priestly. You might notice that already, that it's a whole lot of singing. It turns David into the singer, where in Samuel and Kings, David is the warrior. And when you go to the first century, and this is a neat little thing, the Pharisees and the Sadducees want the warrior king, David. The common people, they want and need the priestly king, David. But God actually says that we want and need both. And so both of those stories merge into the full picture of who Jesus is. One is not necessarily better than the other. They're designed to emphasize principles in different ways. And here's the illustration of this. If we just take David and Solomon and briefly note this. In the work of the chronicler, in Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, here are some things that are substantially different about David. Everything involving what Michael says about David is gone. In addition to that, the northern kingdom narratives, largely ignored in Chronicles. Everything that happens before the monarchy for Israel, largely ignored. David's 7.5 years as partial king of Israel in 2 Samuel 2, ignored. Any amount of what we would consider dirty politics that gets him fully to the throne, ignored. The chronicler essentially covers up David's adultery with Bathsheba, the lies, the murder, the rebuke, the obvious rape motif that goes in the way that he draws her to him, all the resulting family strife. Amnon's assault upon Tamar, Absalom's murder of Ammon, the rebellions of Absalom, and later Adonijah, all gone in Chronicles. And the chronicler also passes over David's forfeitures of the members of Saul's house to the Gibeonites, the rebellion of Sheba, and his feeble old age, where he can't get out of bed, he can't go out. That whole part of it's all gone. That's largely omitted in the chronicle account. For Solomon, all of that political intrigue that gets him to his throne, the conversations with the prophet, his mother Bathsheba, all of that, that never gets touched on. The focus of the palace that's being built for Pharaoh's daughter, kind of cut out of Jerusalem, and it's kind of pictured as being farther away in Chronicles. Also, the payment to Hiram for the temple materials been adjusted in some way. There's different parts of it that are recorded. And you might say that the chronicler whitewashes the entire latter portion of Solomon's life, including the way in which he procures foreign wives and the sins of idolatry that they enticed him with in 1 Kings in chapter 11, and God's judgment, also gone from the narrative of Chronicles as compared to Kings and Samuel. That should help us see how much has changed. Because if I were to ask you to summarize the big parts of David's life, our list we make almost exclusively always include those big things about David from Kings and Samuel, but Chronicles skips them. And so it creates this idealized, priestly version of David, Solomon, and Israel for us that's far different than the rough and broken kind of bits and pieces that we see of him in the other narratives. I don't know, did you guys notice that in your readings so far, that those are the chunks that were gone? I got bored and actually went down and started, I want to know exactly what's missing because I'm super curious. And so I noted all those. Those are all things that were skipped over in Chronicles. I may have missed a couple, I'm not sure. But did you all notice anything that was surprising in that list? In your reading so far, like, hey, that's not there, what's the big deal with that? Does having it all clumped together for you right now, does that change the way you think about Chronicles? Or does it change the way you think about David and Solomon? It can, and that's totally fine. Like, you can say, oh, this is maybe doing something different that I didn't see before. Because remember, this is our big focus. This is kind of what's in here. This is our list of the core subjects. And right now, we're at chapter 10 of the Second Chronicles, the second work of the chronicler. And, you know, kind of right here, things take a big turn for Israel, don't they? Are things better or worse after the death of Solomon? Yeah, there's a lot that takes place, that whole post-Solomonic fracture of everything. where you had David, who is the king that either by enticement or might creates a unified Israel, and Solomon inherits all of that as his inheritance from David, very quickly it goes to pieces. And you even get to the point where the pieces start fighting each other, right? They start going after one another, trying to establish new reigns. There's significant conflict on a number of levels and all of that. And we're going to see, after the death of Solomon, a series of tonal shifts too, because Chronicles, which has been fairly positive in the way that it's presented things, when we go to this broken kingdom space, though the northern kingdom's not much for time-wise, unless it's directly interacting with the southern kingdom, these are more negative outcomes, more negative stories. And we're going to start with Rehoboam's folly. You guys remember what happens here? Did you guys read in the chapter 10, or you have a quick note? Bobby? Yeah. So you have a conflict over, and it's not a surprise, do we still fight over taxes? That's a shake and nod moment. We still fight over taxes. I'm quite certain we'll be fighting over taxes until the earth burns. I think that's one of the things that's about as certain as can be. Here's the thing, though. If you notice and you go down to verse 16 of chapter 10, the complaint shifts from, hey, you got to tax them, you know, or you should lessen our taxes, to you're not listening to us. We don't feel acknowledged or heard. All Israel saw that the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, what portion have we? Like, if we don't have a voice, if you're not going to listen to us, and we feel like you're not listening to us, does that leader have any actual power outside the sword? Like, if I picked up a sword right now, I don't have one, but let's just say I did, metaphorically. I could get people to do stuff right with a sword to the extent that I could point my sword at them and, like, really entice them to move for a little while. But you go far enough away from that sword, are they going to continue to obey as they did when they were closer? No, they're not. They're going to say, well, if I'm 21 feet away, I'm safe. Because that's the distance from a knife and a sword, 21 feet. Not exactly that, but let's just, you know, that was the range of that might. But if you trust that leader, and that leader listens to you, you're more amenable to what's going on. Oh, okay. Maybe that does sound like good advice. So the sword only has so much power, and in this case, not much at all. Because in the end, this brought about great division. And you see the way the kind of story gets laid out. We've got a bit of our sandwich here. This is a more complicated chiastic layout. It's broken down here just to kind of see how they reflect one to another and how the cycle circles. Fleeing and fleeing and where they go. Not as visually powerful as some of our earlier chiasms that seem to really draw into the points, but these are a great sequence of events where you have kind of two twin peaks at the top. And so you have a double mountaintop chiasm, or I guess you could have a double meat sandwich if you're talking about it that way. You end up with some great points to kind of consider, and they all kind of tower up at this last assembly that takes place, or second assembly, if you will, in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And in that part of the narrative, and the king answered them harshly and forsaking the counsel of the old men, King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. You were disciplined with whips, but now I will discipline you with scorpions. I want you to think, for those of you who have long experiences in the workplace, have you ever had a new manager come in with that model? New manager, tougher than the old manager. New manager, meaner than the old manager. In fact, your quotas are going to go up. How long did that manager last?
Not too long.
Way too long.
Ah, see, look. You guys gave exactly the same answer, though, right? Not too long. It was way too long, because it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter if it's not too long or if it's more than you think it should, because every day is too much. And that's the shift from David to Solomon to the scrabble and ruffians that will then occupy the throne. Chapter 11 shifts us to Judah moving into rebellion. And it starts off, to a degree, with a sense or an opportunity for peace in verses 1 through 4. But things, like they've going to do kind of chapter after chapter, they change. They shift. And you'll notice this starting in verse 5. Of the 11th chapter. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soka, Adullam, Gath, Merershah, Zippah, Adarim, Lachish, Azekah, Zora, Ajalon, and Hebron. What's interesting for us is Lachish is an active archaeological site in Israel, and you can see the outgrowth of this fortified city. In the sections of Israel where it's at, it was built way up above the lowlands. It provided great visual protection on the area, and it actually endured for a very long time. It was one of the last cities to survive this kind of downfall section of Israel. One of the last fortified cities to be conquered. And so this city, though, is also a sign of shifting. If I were to tell you, we're going to practice a safety drill from when you were in school, and we're going to need to cover ourselves up with newspaper and get underneath our desks. Anyone know what that practice kind of was connected to historically? Yeah, everyone who's older is going, I know exactly what that is. Now, for my age, getting under the desk as a safety drill only had one cause. Earthquakes. That was it. Earthquakes. Got to get under the desk. And for the most part, all that happens is whatever's on top of the desk falls on someone my size because I don't fit underneath the desk. And so the number of times where boxes of glue fell on me in those earthquakes is higher than actual damage that was done. But we all have these memories built upon this great fear because two nations decided to fortify themselves in one area. And as that fortification grew up, everyone who might have been willing to talk grew apart. And we're thankful that all it was the building up of fortresses, right? Because nobody wins if you've seen, I can't remember the name of the movie, with the Whomper and the thermonuclear war. Nobody wins that game, right? At all, ever. It's like tic-tac-toe, you can't win. There's no winner because everyone is destroyed. Well, to a degree, that's what happens here. As these nations start fortifying against each other, they get so strongly focused at fighting one another that another more strong nation that God raises up to punish them just trounces both of them eventually. And they're all ground to dust, essentially, multiple times. Two nations, and then even later with the Roman Empire. So looking at this kind of event, they built their food sources, they kind of built up their cities, everything has coalesced. That's the standard way to fight in this time frame, where you might live far out, but when the armies come, you soak up into your fortifications, and you got your food and your water source, and pow, you're safe. And then things again shift into chapter 12. Because we all might remember this, but in chapter 12, when the rule of Rehoboam was established, he was strong. He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Forsaking the law is a big thing, right? Remember when we went back through all these kings last time? We had good kings and bad kings. And what was the general poor decision of the bad kings? They failed to ask a certain question. Bad kings never asked God what he thought about what they were doing. And never consulted with the prophet. They never consulted with God directly. In the end, they became much like the people who were around in the time of Noah and even later. I'm just going to do what seems right. And so you have what was once a strong and powerful nation, in this case, being trounced by Egypt. And historically, there are probably four primary enemies that we associate with Israel. We've got Egypt, the Philistines, the Babylonians, and the Syrians. Woven through all of that, there are two other enemies. Enemy number one is themselves. And enemy number two is whatever the devil has as a scheme. He's always got something going on that kind of manifests itself in different ways. So in this particular case, an old enemy, who is the new enemy, is still the same enemy. All that's changed is the mask they're wearing. Raise your hand if you watch Scooby-Doo. It's the unifier. Everyone's seen Scooby-Doo, right? And the victim or the villain at the end pulls off the rubber mask. Well, in this case, in your reading of the Bible, understand this picture. Whether it is Egypt, Assyria, the Philistines, Rome, or Babylon, or anyone else, they're always the same villain. They always have the same villainous intent, which is to say, stop following Jehovah, stop following his law, and become our servants. That's the uniform expectation of all of them. And you notice by the time we get to the text of Revelation, even though we could recognize that the primary governmental opposition in the time of Jesus is Rome, it is referred to in the letter of Revelation as Babylon or a great dragon or a great harlot. All those images still have the same outcome. Forsake God, stop following his word, and become my servant. Which leads us to the 13th chapter here, which has a couple of interesting features. I want to read chapter 13 and verse 14 real quick, or verse 4 real quick. And note this. Then Abijah stood upon Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels," I love that translation, "gathered about him and defied Rehoboam the son of Solomon when Rehoboam was young and irresolute, and could not withstand them. Here, Jeroboam and Israel, it's hard to kind of catch in the English, but the wording is very similar to the Shema, or the beginning of the law of God in Deuteronomy. And so it's written with the same grammar and the same sound. It would be like this. Lots of us probably have heard music that sounds like a song from our youth, and all of a sudden the lyrics change, right? That's how this is. It's like, that sounds like our youth. That sounds like the law. That sounds like God in Moses telling us whom we should be. And that's the way that this sounds when spoken. It's very similar. So it has that same vocal soundings, if you will, as it begins. And it reminds us of all that's going on. And you'll note some of the things that take place, like in verse 8 of the text here. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you are a great multitude, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for your gods? Do you catch how thick that insult is? You've got gods that Jehovah made you drink, is the intended outcome. Like, you thought you were going to worship these false gods, and these false gods were going to protect you. But in the end, they were folly and of no capacity to provide any support or strength at all to those who sought to follow him. So you got these four chapters here that show this horrible outcome for a broken Israel in a very short form. Because Israel is Israel no more. And yet, even at this last refrain, it says, real Israel would have stayed with Jehovah. Real Israel would have followed Yahweh. Real Israel would have stayed. And so there's this speech here, which doesn't have the same contextualization in Kings, now has the context of a priestly perspective, where it's less about who has the better army and more about who has the better God. That's really the conflict that plays out over and over again. Even with its kind of minimalization of the schism in the amount of time given and the breaking of those two nations. All right, so by intent, I left a little bit extra time. I've got a bunch of other stuff that we can consider a little bit, especially towards the middle part of the end of our class. But up to this point, when you are reading through these three or four chapters, or thinking about it tonight, or just contemplating the fall of Israel, is there any part of it that you looked at and went, I'm really glad that I read that. I like it because it was good for me. Or you just like it because it was a powerful part of the text. Okay, you can also say anything you don't like. Those are fair. You got something, Rich? Or your brain just chewing on too many things at once?
No, I think it's interesting. One of the things you mentioned earlier on was, the contrast between Samuel, Kings, and the Chronicles. And for me, it seems to give it even more depth than there is to it. So it's like looking at a picture, and it's giving it more depth as you look at it, and just maybe even more color, maybe more information. And then that gives you a clearer picture of everything that's happening. But for me, when I'm looking at this, I'm looking, just reading this chapter 13, and just the amount of people that went up to war, right? So you got 400 on one side, 800 on the other, and Israel loses 500,000 people. That's a lot of people.
Yeah.
It's just a huge number. Half a million people fell.
That's like taking what's the current, like, how many people live in Rhode Island?
Two.
Not many. It's a small state. Especially if you take any of the big cities out of Rhode Island and say, you're gone now. You're not part of, like, that's a massive number of people. Actually, if you go back just a little while in the history of America and you go to, say, late 1700s, early 1800s, that's more than the population of Kentucky. Actually, I think if you go early enough, that's more than the population of Kentucky and Tennessee. Gone. We tend to not be able to process numbers like that because they seem so far from our immediate senses. Or another way to think of it, that's about four Coweta counties. Everybody who lives in the county times four. That's about right. What else? You got questions about this? About what's going on here? I'm going to tell you my question. I got a lot of questions about, of the narratives that take place, how do these ones help us understand whom God is better than the other ones? Because by inspiration, I believe someone by inspiration and some perspiration put this text together to teach people about God's nation and drive us to the true king. This whole book seems put together to say you should be looking for a real king, a genuine king. And so my questions are always like, I want to get, like, what's going on with some of these details that are in the other books that you chose to admit them? Like, I'm curious. I can't help but be curious about that stuff. Do we learn anything about people right here? So we get to get a little Ecclesiastes going on. No changes. People are the same. Here's the way to think about it, though. Do you sometimes believe that you know more than your prior generations knew? I mean, we got Google, right? We got YouTube. We can fix anything with YouTube. We don't know anything more than the generation above or beyond us in either direction. Because in the end, we're still people. We may have a slightly different understanding of the mechanics of the universe, but the nature of people doesn't change. It's absolutely the same in every generation. And what's interesting, if you read enough about how people see people older than them and younger than them, how all of the young people in this class right now feel about their parents and grandparents is absolutely the same as the rest of us felt about our parents and grandparents at that day. 100% the same. So if you think your parents and grandparents are dumb, that's how we felt too. And if you're trying to score points with your parents and you think that your parents are brilliant, there may have been a time when we felt that way too. More likely the first one's true than the second one, historically speaking. And yet neither of those caricatures are accurate because people, they simply don't change in the ways that we think they do. More often than not, the younger you are, the easier you are to accept change, and the older you are, the less likely you want to accept change, and that's the fundamental difference between the two generations. That in an entirely different language. Because in two generations, man, it completely changes. Just like it was for us when we were younger. All right, what then do these stories teach us about Jesus, and by extension, God? Where's Jesus in all of this? He's there.
Well, over and over again, when the people were serving God, he was with them. And just the same as he'll be with us when we're fighting battles and when we go away from God and don't adhere to his commandments.
Yeah, what's interesting here is there's a shift between the Chronicle text and how we see God act at times in the New Testament post-resurrection. Here, consequences at times are super immediate. And even a little bit right after the resurrection, some of the consequences are also super immediate. Behold, the man who carried out your husband now come for you. And then we get to latter statements that also kind of match some of the other prophets in the text of Romans. It talks about how governing powers carry a sword to punish evildoers. So they have that responsibility. And yet, just like the prophets, we sometimes lament, why is justice so delayed? And so we learn that at times, theologically, there are immediate consequences. Sometimes physical, but not always. Cecilia?
It goes to show, because in my mind I'm thinking, you know, if you see these immediate consequences, like you referred to it, Ananias and Sapphira, that you would take God more seriously. But in the end, we don't.
Yeah. There's a fade that takes place after God's power escapes the house it's hanging out in. Think of the tabernacle, when God's power whooshed out from there and many would die, people would straighten up. And then they forgot, or they chose, or they rebelled in other ways. And so you see that cycle play out over and over again in all of these settings. And so God in Christ is all of these things. You see a number of things kind of build themselves through the cycle. The questions of descendancy and progeny come up a lot in this segment of the text, like whose children or child should be on the throne. If you're kind of keeping a notebook of like what's going on, remember, if Chronicles is about the true king, and the true king to the Levites is a priestly king, none of these kings actually measure up. None of them do. But is there a priestly king that eventually sits upon the throne? Here's the hitch, though. Is he a Levite? Is Jesus from the tribe of Levi? So the way this is written, it says you got to look for a priestly king, and it would be implied, clearly this priestly king is going to come somehow from us in some way. But Jesus is a priestly king, but not from the tribe of Levi, and the text even says he's from a different whole standard of creating a priest. The order of Melchizedek is how it's spelled out. And so like, there's a little subversion of the story, and yet we're excited about that. Because it's great to have a priestly king. It's great to have that level of connection there. There's some segments you can kind of pay attention to how long they rule, and some of that goes through. We talked about that before, looking for those perfect 40-year periods. And the closer they get to that, it seems that they have a stronger connection to obedience to God at times. That kind of shows itself up a little bit there too. Rich?
So even through various, you know, small battles, big battles, you see that the victors are the ones who trusted in God. And I guess we can take that and translate that over to those who trust in God through Jesus. The victory is guaranteed through Jesus, and our ability to be forgiven is also victory over sin. So you can kind of translate all of that through, and it's all just kind of that basic, you know, blocking and tackling of trusting in God and being the victory.
Yeah, you think of the disciples who are present at the crucifixion of Jesus, and their perception of events uniformly is of defeat. And they would be defined by me, especially those who are closest there, as those who still trusted in Jesus, because they were with him to the end. And yet, they don't see victory for even a little while longer. And in fact, what they learn post-resurrection is victory is still even a little while longer. But the final sting is no longer. And I want to kind of close this part of the text to think about something that we all see but don't recognize. How many of the drives you take every day have you going by a cemetery? Look, you're in Georgia, you absolutely drive by two or three even if you don't know it. There's like tons of small family plots, right? And some of those plots have unmarked graves, some don't. And you can see that story in different ways. The graveyard is emblematic of death. And yet the graveyard, because of a victorious thing that God is teaching us, has turned death into a gardener. Because what has been planted will rise. Graveyards can be really sorrowful until you figure out exactly what's going on. That all that is a gardener waiting for the seed to produce its fruit in the future. Nothing to fear about the grave anymore once you realize you're going to turn it into something better. And that's, I think, something that's being seen in Chronicles is that this awful broken kingdom that's being planted into the ground and actually will never be like it was ever again, if it was ever what we thought it was, is going to be tilled over by the gardener when it grows together in Christ. Oh, and by the way, if you want to make the image stick in your brain a little bit, what was one of the things that Jesus was mistaken for after the resurrection? They presumed him to be the gardener. If you want to make the last tie-in, you can tie it into 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, like 1 through 58, like the whole chapter. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? So you have that whole picture then, 500,000 seeds planted for a future tomorrow. I think there's a lot more that you could probably dig out of that, kind of paying attention to what goes on in the greater narrative of the story. And I think it's important at times, like we do tonight, to step back from the details and start paying attention to the big picture and saying, hey, what's going on? Like, what's actually moving above us? Because we have a really good job of looking at things really close, but we often struggle to peek up a little bit and see what else is going on. Any last questions or comments before we close up for tonight and kind of get staged for our next class next Wednesday night? All right, then, we can pause it right there, and we'll continue in 2 Chronicles with the 14th chapter, verse 1, next Wednesday evening. Thanks, everybody.